One of the deepest needs I have observed in the human soul is the need to belong. Everybody wants to belong to a family, to a community, to a sports team, to a nation. And that need is getting a lot of attention these days because our world is getting so fragmented that there are very few families and communities where belonging is safe. Yet the need persists, and when it is denied, the ramifications can be devastating. All you have to do is read the newspapers and ask the question, what drives an adolescent to arm himself with semi-automatic weapons and turn his school cafeteria into a bleeding Bosnia? Or what drives other teenagers into easy sex or alcohol? I sense often it's not just for pleasure's sake, but often to numb the pain of isolation and rejection that came like a slap in the face in their earlier years. And often the more serious the rejection, the more extreme is the behavior. The Apostle Paul well understood this drive. He told the Galatian Christians that the reason they were walking away from their newfound freedom in the gospel and returning to that tyranny of legalism had nothing to do with theology. Rather, he said, it came from feeling shut out by their friends. They eagerly seek you, he said, but not commendably. They wish to shut you out that you might seek them. And I think no one else understood with more acute understanding the need to belong than Jesus of Nazareth. And he came as the messianic king. He was rejected by his own family, his hometown, an entire nation, and finally, when he hung on that tree, Eli Eli lama sabachthani, his own God rejected him. And it was out of the pain of that rejection that mysteriously his task was to create a new family, a new community, and a new nation. A nation where the wolf and the lamb would graze together, where the lion would eat straw like the ox, and dust would be the serpent's food. And it'd be a safe place where they would do no evil or harm on all my holy mountain. Now, if today you feel alone and you're looking for a safe place to belong, then this text is for you because it tells the story of that new creation that Jesus came to give birth to. We pick up our text in 5:21. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may be saved and live." Now, after Jesus cured the demoniac, you'll remember in the Bay of Pigs incident, he returns to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, where a very large crowd awaits him and it presses in on him. And from the midst of that very large crowd, one man emerges. The man is a leader in the Jewish community. He is a synagogue official, an arche synagoge. That term is the technical term for the lay official responsible for the supervision of the synagogue building and the arrangements for the services. At PBC, that's Bartek, for those of you who know him. He's our synagogue official. And his Hebrew name, Jairus, can have two meanings. It can either mean he will enlighten or he will arouse or awake, which is a subtle preview of what's going to come in our story. Now, Jairus is so filled with anxiety for his daughter that at the first sight of Jesus, he casts all his dignity aside and he falls at the feet of Jesus. And with grief-stricken urgency, he pleads with Jesus for the life of his little girl who is at death's door. Now, there was enough evidence going around Galilee for this Jew to be convinced that if this man would come and just lay his hands on his sick daughter, she would get well. You know, I think such a scene grips any parent who's had a kid in that circumstance. When the life of your child is threatened, your world instantly collapses, your insides cave, and your resolve is fortified to risk anything for that child. But the language here reveals, I think, that Mark intends us to see more than the rescuing of a physical life. The terms he uses, be saved and live, instead of the more common, be healed or be cured, carry overtones of a larger salvation that includes eternal life. And it must have amazed the crowd to see the ruler of the synagogue, of all people, falling at the feet of this carpenter, entreating him with such passion for things a Jew would only entreat Yahweh for at the temple. And it makes you ask, who is this Jesus? That they're doing things around him that only a Jew would do at the temple in prayer to the God of Abraham. Who is this carpenter? Verse 24. And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Now, after Jairus has made the request, the situation is so critical that Mark records no verbal response by Jesus, just decisive, immediate action. He went away with him. And as Jairus and Jesus take off in tandem, like an ambulance fixed on an emergency mission, the multitude press in from every side. And in the midst of that multitude is another victim of circumstance, an unnamed woman. Now, Mark's very lengthy description of her sort of interrupts our journey and slows the pace of the narrative down, so that we linger long over her condition. Here in that surging crowd was one who had been crippled by a bleeding hemorrhage for 12 years. And in the process, she spent all her wealth searching for a cure, but instead of a cure, her condition only grew worse, not to mention the agonizing humiliation she endured under the hands of physicians. So not only was she physically hampered and psychologically humiliated, but under the cleanliness laws of Israel, Leviticus 15, which you can read for devotions, it rendered her unclean as long as her condition lasted. So her bed became unclean. Her garments were unclean. Anything she sat on was unclean, and anybody to whom she had contact became unclean. So because of that uncleanliness, she was put out of family, put out of community, put out of worship at her God. For how many years? 12. Now, I've never understood the power of uncleanness until over the last several years, I've tried to listen carefully to the stories of women who suffered sexual abuse. And listening to their stories, I discovered it wasn't the life-threatening danger that lived on to haunt them. It was the shame of the uncleanness that the violation left in the wake. They had been defiled in the very area that is most sacred, very springs of life. And what to do with the shame? A shame that seemed to wall them up in silence and seclusion. Shame that would re-enter the privacy of their locked soul unannounced, with no invitation, and relentlessly torment them day and night in the reenactment of the horror. Now, Mark's graphic description of this woman is meant to pull us into her story and to evoke our empathy. But as you observe more carefully, I get the feeling that Mark paints her condition as symbolic of the entire nation of Israel, who was unclean. The condition had been going on for 12 years, the same number as the tribes of Israel. And the adjectives he used to describe her were used by the prophet Isaiah to describe Israel's uncleanness that brought on her exile. If you turn with me to Isaiah 64, verse 6 and 7, it says, Isaiah 64, 6 and 7, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you." Now, is this Mark's way to say that this woman's condition is in reality the condition of all Israel? I think maybe so, because if you look, the last two verbs, arouse and take hold of, prefigure our story. The word arouse is Jairus' name. And he arouses himself to find Jesus, and the woman is the one who will take hold of his garment. Now, what's also intriguing about this story is amazing faith of this woman. This is first-time faith in Israel. She believes so in the power residing in Jesus that one touch of her garment to him will make her clean. Now, that is incredible theology, because up until this point in Israel, when the unclean touches the clean, what happens? It defiles. So you have to protect the temple of its sacredness and wall it off from uncleanness. You have to protect the priesthood. You have to protect the Torah. And everything's walled in to protect it from what is unclean. But now she sees a man who is so holy, who is so filled with God's Spirit, that one touch, instead of making him unclean, will make her clean. What this she sees is that this is a new messianic age where holiness is so intensified that one touch of the holy makes the foulest clean. And she sees it before it comes. Amazing woman. Now, that has tremendous implications for how we live in the church. We still live like that doesn't happen. And we wall ourselves in, like in the Old Testament, and try and guard our cleanliness. And we get all threatened when we think the world's invading our territory as if it's going to make us unclean. You know what? It's the world that's in trouble. Because as we infiltrate the world, everything we touch ought to be made holy. That's the way the early Christians saw it. You know, when you stick this little Jew, Paul, in prison and he's chained to this Rambo-like pagan, did the early Christians worry about Paul and his theology? No, they worried about Rambo. In the Philippian letter, whose influence? Paul, these guys met Christ. They became holy, chained to the Apostle Paul. And Paul will write, in a marriage that's not unequally yoked, he says, don't get unequally yoked, but if you are unequally yoked, and you're the believer, and you're yoked to an unbeliever, and you're despairing, don't leave. Why? Because your holiness by the Spirit is so great, you sanctify the children. You make them holy. And it's a greater influence than your unbelieving partner. It's tremendous implications in this age. Verse 30. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Hey, Vahava, look, take a look, Jesus, you know." He looked around to see the woman who'd done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Then look what Jesus says to her. He said to her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." That affliction is a stronger term. It really means a whip, a scourge. He understands how deep was that affliction. So immediately as the woman touched his garment, Jesus became aware that the power residing in him had gone out. Now, this is not magic. As this wonderful scholar Cranfield writes, there's nothing here inconsistent with the fact that the power residing in and issuing from Jesus is the personal power of the personal God. Though Jesus does not himself make a decision in this case, nevertheless, God does. God controls his own power. He knows about the woman and wills to honor her faith in the efficacy of his power active in Jesus, even though her faith is no doubt very imperfect. The cure does not happen automatically, but by God's free and personal decision. Now Jesus seeks her out. Notice, not to make the miracle known, but to perfect the imperfect faith and seal his relationship with her. This is very important. Jesus does not want to heal or help someone without having a relationship with them. And he's never too busy or in too great a hurry or too encumbered by important things to make our problems more important than our relationship. See how important that is? Now, that has great implications in our age of mass production mentality. You know, one of the things we came back from Region, all the pastors were talking about what the week meant to them. And one of the brothers said, "You know what I've figured out? I need to do less and give more care to what I do so that I integrate people rather than just getting tasks done." That's what Jesus does. I mean, he's in the ambulance. He's moving toward a mission and he stops the ambulance to ask, "Who touched my garments?" Now, the disciples are dumbfounded. I mean, they see the whole crowd pressing in on Jesus, and they can't figure this guy out. "What do you mean you ask who touched? Everybody's touching you." The answer is yes. Many were touching him, but only one touch had faith. May God give us that faith. How often we rub shoulders against Jesus and we're walking with him, but we don't seize him in faith. So once Jesus asked the question, the woman senses she's been discovered and she is awestruck with fear. And it is a fear that strangely repels on the one hand and pulls on the other. And in the midst of that tension, I'm sure it was the look of acceptance in his eyes that penetrated her, that just made it so safe for her to come out and to cast herself at his feet and to tell all. She felt safe. And so she does tell all. She holds back nothing, nothing of her affliction, nothing of her sordid story, nothing of her affliction and uncleanness. It's now all out in the open. And with that full confession, she becomes a member of the new family. And I think that's a very important ingredient to our healing. You don't get well until you become public. And when it's out in the open, the healing that happens, it's wonderful. Healing is done in community. And so Jesus seals that relationship with even more blessing. Look what he calls her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in shalom, peace, and be healed of your affliction." Daughter, I think, is one of the most precious names on earth. It is the name that had evoked a well of tears in Jairus, and it's now gifted to this woman, daughter. That shame that once secluded and silenced her now vanished like the dew under the heat of day. The one touch of faith has granted her eternal blessings of salvation, shalom, and complete restoration. What a deal. But now put yourself in Jairus' place. While Jesus' very sensitive care to the tender touch of this woman and caring for her brings her life and wholeness, what do you think it's doing to Jairus? I'm sure it brought on no little anxiety. It is like, there goes the caregivers. It would be like being in an ambulance with your dying daughter, and you hear an accident, and the ambulance stops and gives care. I didn't make it up. It's right here in the text. And you're sitting there with your daughter while the caregiver has left you. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So Jesus hasn't even finished conversing with the woman when the worst possible news arrived to an anxious Jairus. It is a parent's worst nightmare. Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus overhears the question, and he encouraged the synagogue official to be like that woman. To stop fearing and continue to believe. The verbs are present tense. It means you must continue to be steadfast in your belief. For just as the severity of her condition and the loss of hope in man is what allowed her to have faith to trust Jesus for a new age of holiness that had never before been inaugurated, so now Jairus is to overcome his fears and to follow Jesus to the grave and beyond. Jesus then separates from the crowd and takes only Jairus and those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to follow. Verse 38. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, loud weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which in Aramaic means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was how old? 12. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. So when they arrive at the home of Jairus, the home is in an uproar. It's overrun with grief, emotion, and loud wailing. And Jesus just steps in and with but a word calms that sea of emotion. And he says, "Why are you making a commotion? The little child has not died, but is sleeping." Now, Jesus hasn't even seen the girl. How can he make a diagnosis? So everybody laughs at him. And in the face of their mocking laughter, he immediately takes command and clears the house of all but the parents and Peter, James, and John. And they go to that little girl's room. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? And he says just two words, "Talitha kum." Those two words made such a big impact in the disciples, they record it verbatim and translate it for you rather than translating it right off. It made such a big impact. Talitha kum. Talitha is a very affectionate term, and it can either mean little child or lamb, little tender lamb. And it is found in the poetic description of Israel's future shepherd in Isaiah 40, who is described as gathering the little lambs with his arm, and in his bosom he will carry them and gently lead them. So that future shepherd for whom Israel had so longed to lead her out of exile, he's come in Jesus. And at this point, we learn the girl's age, that she is 12, and now awake and walking in newness of life. And that home, which was once overcome with grief, is now awash in awe. And it's the same astonishment that overcame the disciples when he calmed the sea. Then Jesus commands the witnesses to secrecy and wants them to feed the little girl before those outside discover that she's alive. And she'd be inundated with NBC and all the reporters. And then Jesus wants to delay the discovery so that he can get away from the large crowd that has been crushing him, lest now hearing the report, he might be thronged to death. So that's our story. I think one of the greatest stories in the gospel. And what do you think Mark, the master storyteller, is telling us about Jesus and the journey of our faith in the kingdom of God? Well, let me suggest three things. First, who is this Jesus? Who is this carpenter turned itinerant prophet, wandering around Galilee, stilling storms, commanding demons, and now cleansing the unclean and raising the dead? If you place this little beautiful story against the backdrop of Isaiah 40 to 66, the picture emerges with amazing clarity. Because the book of Isaiah ends with the lament of Israel in exile that Richard read for you. And Israel cries out, "Where is he who brought us up out of the sea? Where is he who put the Holy Spirit among us? Oh God, if you'd rend the heavens and come down and look down from heaven, and where is your zeal and mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion, they're restrained towards me. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your inheritance. For all of us have become like one who is unclean." And in response to that desperate cry, God does speak. He says he will come and return. And when he does, he's not going to reform Israel. He is going to perform a whole new creation. A whole new creation. For he says, "I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, her people for gladness. No longer will it be heard in her, the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant that lives but a few days." That meant a lot to me when my kids died. "And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear." Now, if you look carefully at the exquisite tapestry of our story, we discover that Jesus didn't merely touch three people in isolation. No, he took these three people, Jairus, a ruler of a synagogue, an unclean woman, and a dead daughter, and he integrated them into one family, all restored around the number 12, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think this new little family is a cameo of Israel fully restored from her uncleanness and her death. So Mark is saying, here is the one who has rent the heavens and come down. Here is the one who puts the Holy Spirit among you. Here is the one who heals you from your uncleanness and death. And it's a new creation. Wow. That's what he's saying who Jesus is. So if that's the case, how do we enter the new creation? Well, that's very clear from our story. The answer is that we enter this new creation by faith. and faith alone. And this faith, notice, is born and developed in both Jairus and the woman through the agonizing means of delay and death, when God seems distant. For the woman, it was 12 years of waiting and spending all she had. For Jairus, the delay was but a few moments. But a few moments in intensive care is like a lifetime, let me tell you. And in both cases, the delay caused the woman and Jairus to abandon hope in the world and to thrust themselves completely at the feet of Jesus for a new creation. For Jairus, there was no hope left in the synagogue or the temple. And for the woman, there wasn't any money left or a physician who hadn't abused her. And the delay pushes them over the edge to think of something new. And for the woman, it was an age where holiness would be intensified, where one touch of the holy would make her clean and make all the cleanliness laws in Israel obsolete. And for Jairus, who was now encouraged by the faith of this woman, it was following Jesus to the grave and out the other side to see his daughter walk in newness of life. That's how we enter into this new creation. It's through God's sovereign delays, the gift of time that we hate, that we lose all hope in the world to restore our marriage, to repair our despair, or to cleanse us from shame. It is when there's no more hope and only a new creation will do that we thrust ourselves at the feet of Jesus and we enter. As Paul says, if any man is in Christ, what? New creation. He's a new creation. It's there. Now, finally, that's how we enter, through faith, developed through agonizing delay. Finally, what happens as a result of this new creation? The thing I like most about this story is that the delay not only developed individual faith, it integrated people once painfully isolated and alone into a new family. Right? There's a father and a mother and a daughter who had no relationship before. And this woman, who at first looks like an impediment to Jairus and a threat to his daughter's salvation, is now the means for her salvation, because Jairus needs this woman's faith. And he doesn't have it yet. And she's the stepping stone to take him beyond a mere cure to believe in a new creation of a resurrection. And now when he looks at his little girl, 12 years old, walking, in her eyes, he always sees the face of this woman. It's a new family. And the reason why this whole thing was possible is she had the guts to expose herself. And her shame, which once was a painful thing that isolated her, secluded her, now becomes the doorway to integrate people who never had a relationship before. That's the joy of the new creation. That's why, friends, you can't get healed alone. Your stigmas and your afflictions aren't for you. They're for us to be made into a new family. You know, this year I've been experienced a friend of mine who went under a terrible lawsuit, 3-year battle of delay. And then came the court trial and the judge says it'll take 15 days. I think it took 30. And my friend, by God's grace, was willing to expose his shame to brothers and sisters and said, "Brother, I need help. I need grace." And I watched over that period a new family, a new community be made through his shame. And in the back row of the court every day was this man who sat there every day for 30 days. And I forget, when it was all over, my brother came to the Bible study and with tears, he just thanking everybody. He couldn't believe this new family that was made. I mean, I felt closer to my friend's parents, I think, than he did. But when it was over, the last word my brother said, he looked at the back row of these men and he looked and he said, "You know the greatest thing that happened to me?" And with tears down his eyes, he says, "Ed, you became my father." See, that's a new creation. And that's what it's all about. By God's grace, he's taking individuals that are alone and isolated. And as they expose themselves, they're bound into families and families into nations, the very new Israel of God. Amen.